Right. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, for the worship. We thank you, Lord, now for this time to look into your word. And we thank you for this upcoming week, Lord, where we remember what you did on our behalf. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him might not perish, but have eternal life. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we can look back at the cross with thankfulness, Lord, and the resurrection with thankfulness, and we can look forward to the future with hope. We thank you for that, Lord. We lift up all the needs of the body, Lord. You know what they are. And we pray for healing physically, mentally, emotionally, where it's needed, Lord. Growth in spiritual wisdom and understanding. And Lord, we want to thank you for so many answers to prayer, how you've answered prayer, Lord. Sometimes in ways we don't realize. And we thank you again for your faithfulness in all things. And we ask right now, Lord, that you would open up your word to us, and we might grow in the grace and knowledge of you. Thank you for each person here this morning and each person watching in. May you be glorified in this time, Lord. And we pray this all in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so Palm Sunday, the title of our message today is The Faithful Messiah and King. The Faithful Messiah and King. And I'm going to obey Abby's little sign here. Be very careful. I'll explain this in a minute. Well, as I was preparing for this message this morning, the word the Lord put on my heart this year concerning the events of this day that we commemorate this day, the word I believe is laid on my heart for us as a church and as individuals is the word faithfulness. The word faithfulness. And today we have the palms available in the back, commemorating Palm Sunday, and Abby made some of them into crosses. And what I'd like to encourage us as a church to do is to take a palm today and keep it in a prominent place that you can see each day for the coming year, whether it be this or the cross, some prominent place that you know you'll see it a few times every day. And I'd like to encourage us to keep that up for this year to remind us of his faithfulness, to remind us of the Lord's faithfulness. These objects that we have up here are all reminders of his faithfulness. Crown of thorns. Abby ordered this from Israel. It came from Israel, and it's pretty authentic as to what a crown of thorns would look like. A symbol of many things, but certainly a symbol of the Lord's faithfulness. Symbol of his faithfulness. And then the nails. The nails. Symbols of his faithfulness. All of these in my hand. But it's important day to day that we remember his faithfulness. So vitally important. So I just really want to encourage you. We need to be applying our faith. And so put the palm in a place that is a place that you will notice it a few times a day. And again, to remember his faithfulness. And they're going to use these objects, the crown of thorns and the nails, on Friday in the gospel egg hunt as part of telling the gospel story to the children. So we need to be reminded of his faithfulness and be reminded of his call for us to be faithful. In Revelations 2:10, Jesus' word to the church of Smyrna, but to all churches, he says, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And my prayer for this message is that it will be used by our Lord to grow us in our understanding of and trust in his faithfulness, and that we might grow in our faithfulness to him. And so this passage of scripture describing Jesus' arrival at Jerusalem just a few days before his crucifixion can be broken down into the following two parts. The first, the Lord's faithfulness demonstrated, and the second, the people's response to the Lord's faithfulness demonstrated. And I'd like you to just find your, we're going to be looking at Matthew 21, but if you'd also find Daniel chapter 9, because we're going to turn there in a little bit, and also John chapter 10, if you want to mark them out, and so that you can get to them. But we're going to begin, our main text is Matthew chapter 21. Now, it's interesting that the account of what we know as Palm Sunday is mentioned by all four gospel writers. Now, there's only two events that are mentioned by all four gospel writers, and that's the events of Palm Sunday, and also the other one is the feeding of the 5,000. So that's interesting, and certainly this is an important event. And as we look at Matthew chapter 21, verse 1, we're going to see in the first seven verses, we're going to emphasize the Lord's faithfulness. The Lord's faithfulness. And what the Lord is doing is he's faithfully heading to Jerusalem. So if we look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 1, it says, when they, that was Jesus and his disciples, had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. So it's describing near the end of Jesus' journey. And if you look up here on the screen, Jesus began his last journey to Jerusalem. He had been to Jerusalem many times in his life, and certainly in his 3.5 years of ministry. But his last journey to Jerusalem started up in Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee, where he did most of his ministry up in the Sea of Galilee area. But he headed down towards Jerusalem with his apostles. And you can kind of see the route that he took. Went through part of Samaria, then he came out to an area called Perea. And if you look down at the bottom part of the arrow there, or that white arrow, in this area right here is Jericho. Jericho. Jericho is known as the City of the Palms. And it was 17 to 20 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, right? This last leg of the journey. So he's not at Jericho at this point. He's at Bethphage, which is right here. So picture this, okay? They start from Jericho on the east side of the Mount of Olives. 17 to 20 miles from Jerusalem, they will ascend the Mount of Olives. It's on a military Roman road, and it will go up, and as it goes up till it gets to the place of Bethphage and Bethany, which we'll talk about in a few minutes, it rose 3,000 to 4,000 feet. So Jericho was down near the bottom of this mountain range, and they would journey, it would be 17 to 20 miles to Jerusalem, so about 15 to 16 miles to Bethphage and Bethany. And it would rise up. They would be going up and up until eventually they climbed to about 3,000, 4,000 feet to the top of the Mount of Olives. Now, just before the top of the Mount of Olives were these two towns. One was Bethphage and the other was Bethel. They're about 2 miles from Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives. Now, when they would eventually ascend to the top of the Mount of Olives, making their way to Jerusalem, when they got to the top of the Mount of Olives, they would look down, and there'd be this spectacular view of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was built on a hill, on a mountain, Mount Zion. But Mount of Olives was 300 feet higher than where the temple was built. And in between, there was a ravine called the Kidron Valley. Would be the Kidron Valley. And so you get a little bit of the idea here. So we're going to be talking about the town of Bethany, but mostly the town of Bethphage, just before the top of the Mount of Olives. When they got to about here, and here's Jerusalem, when they got to about here, That would be where that spectacular view is. The Kidron Valley is right here. There's the Garden of Gethsemane. This would be the final journey into where the temple was here, into the city of Jerusalem. So that's what's being described here, the end of that journey. They're on the last leg of that journey. And so it says that they had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. The Gospel of Luke also mentions Bethany in his account. And Bethany and Bethphage are close together. Now, Bethany we're more familiar with. Bethany was the hometown of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. They were brothers and sisters, you know. And just recently, just a few days before this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. So there's quite a lot of talk about that going on. That was spreading, as you can imagine. The news of that was spreading. And so they're on this last leg of the journey. And so they're right near the top of the Mount of Olives. And it says, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples. So they're right near Bethphage, near the top of the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sends two disciples. We don't know which two they are. He sends two disciples on a task. So they will go to Bethphage. That's where they're going. They're just outside the town of Bethphage. He's going to send them into Bethphage. And he gives them specific directions. And here it is. Verse 2, saying to them, go into the village opposite you. So that would be Bethphage. And immediately, so right as soon as you enter the town, you're going to find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. So there's the instructions that he gives them. He sends these two disciples. Now, Luke is a little bit more, a different detail, not contradictory, just a detail that Matthew doesn't include. In Luke chapter 19, verse 30, he says, Jesus' words, go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Now, Matthew is the only one that mentions two donkeys. He mentions the mother and the colt. The mother donkey and the colt donkey. A colt would be up to a year old. Okay, so there were two donkeys. Not contradictory. Luke is just emphasizing the colt because Jesus is going to sit on the colt. Now, why was the mother donkey taken along? Most likely because a young baby colt donkey would be very skittish if his mother was taken away. But the idea, they thought that was the proper thing to do, is take the mother donkey along. So there will be two donkeys on this journey. So Jesus tells them what they're going to find, and then he gives them a specific response there to make if somebody asks them what they're doing. Okay, so there's the objective. There's the parts right there. So now we look at verse 4 and 5, and it says this. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. So Jesus is sending them to fulfill something that the prophet wrote some 500 years, close to 500 years before. The prophet would have been Zechariah. Zechariah would have written that. And so it was written about 400 to 500 years before. And here's the prophecy. Now, this prophecy that's being fulfilled is from Zechariah, but it also fulfills a prophecy written by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, which is basically the same prophecy. But we're going to look at the Zechariah prophecy, because that's what's quoted here. And here it is. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. So whenever you see in the English Bibles in the New Testament, whenever you see words all capitalized like that, different print, it's always a quote from the Old Testament. Okay? So they're quoting, Jesus is quoting the prophet Zechariah, And he's saying that what's taking place and his disciples going in to get the donkey, the colt, and that he's going to ride on it, is the fulfillment of prophecy. Now, daughter of Zion means people of Jerusalem, basically. Say to the people of Jerusalem, again, let's look at these words. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt. Now, here's the king, the Messiah, and he's going to be sitting on a donkey. Now, in the Old Testament, there were times when kings sat on donkeys. Donkey was a symbol of peace. And so Jesus is going to come in as a symbol of peace to his people. A symbol of peace to his people. Now, Jesus here now is beginning to reveal himself to his disciples more and more as the Messiah, as the King. And he's giving them scripture that's being fulfilled. And he's saying things that for people who had ears to hear and eyes to see, they would begin to piece together how he's fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. And it tells us, actually, that it was after the crucifixion and resurrection that the disciples would look back and go, oh, yeah, that's what he was talking about when he sent us in for the donkey. It says in John chapter 12, verse 16, about what Jesus said here, John writes this: these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So it'd be afterwards, the light bulb, after Jesus' resurrection, ascension, the light bulb would go on in the disciples' head. Oh, yeah. He sent us into that village, and he quoted Zechariah, and that was a fulfillment of that. You see, Zechariah was prophesying about the coming of the Messiah to Jerusalem when he wrote that. That their king, Jerusalem's king, Israel's king, would come riding in on a donkey like he would on this day. Imagine that, written hundreds of years before. And Jesus, of course, is faithfully fulfilling prophecy. And Jesus here is offering himself by riding in on a donkey. He's offering himself as their king and as their Messiah. He's come to make peace between his people and their king. And he humbly comes in. It reminds me of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11, where Paul wrote, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found as an appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So the first time he comes, he offers himself as king. He comes riding in on a donkey. But when he comes the second time, he's also going to come as king, but he's going to come on a horse. And a horse was a symbol of war. And he would defeat all his enemies. And he would set up his rule and reign, and will set up his rule and reign on earth. Now, there's a couple of thoughts on this. Did Jesus plan this out? Like, in other words, did he tell somebody in that town, Bethphage, that the next time he was on his way to Jerusalem, he would send a couple of his disciples, so have the donkey ready, and so forth? Or was this supernatural insight on Jesus' part, that the donkey would be there, and that, you know, here's what you say to the guy there, and he'll send the donkey out? I always looked at it as supernatural insight, but some authors think that Jesus, to fulfill Scripture, planned it. But either way, the most important thing is that we understand that Jesus came to fulfill Scripture. He came to fulfill Scripture. This plan that Jesus was carrying forth had been set in place before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, Peter writes, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And here's the line I want us to focus on. "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world." Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He always existed. "But has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." He appeared in these last days for the sake of those he came to save. This plan of redemption was set in place before the world was even created. And Jesus is carrying out that plan. And again, we're emphasizing faithfulness. He's faithful to carry out this plan. And what we need to understand is this: Jesus is completely in control of everything that is going on. He's in complete control of all the events that we'll be looking at this week. He's not a victim in any way. He's in complete control. It was a plan set in place before the foundation of the world. Someone might say, well, that's before Adam and Eve sinned. So how could it be set in place before the foundation of the world? Well, God knew what was going to happen. He has it set in place. And he is being faithful. Jesus is being faithful to his Father's plan. He, out of his faithfulness and love, is choosing and submitting to all that is unfolding. He's faithful in all things. Now it says here, the next verse, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them. And that's always a good thing to do. Do what Jesus instructed. And here they do. "And brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats." And what we find out from Mark's account is he didn't sit on both donkeys. He didn't sit on the mother donkey and the colt. He just sat on the colt. The coats were put on the colt, and he sat on the colt as he rode into town. Now, Jesus is headed to exactly the right place at the right time to fulfill his Father's will, to fulfill his Father's plan and redemption. He's on course at the exact time. He's at the exact place at the exact time he's supposed to be, in a plan that was set in place before the foundation of the world. And all during Jesus' earthly ministry, he was completely faithful and in perfect harmony with his Father's plan in both detail and timing. Now, think of John chapter 6, verse 38. These words are recorded. He was speaking to his disciples and to the people. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." But the will of him who sent me. John 4, 34, Jesus' words. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What a powerful statement that is. "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Imagine the impact Christianity would be having on the world if most Christians were as preoccupied with and had a desire to do God's will equal to that of their preoccupation with and desire for their regular meals. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Imagine if we were as preoccupied with doing God's will and had the desire to do God's will that was on the level with our preoccupation with our meals and our desire for our meals. I think the world would be so impacted by Christianity, by the gospel. What gets most people at a church? A church meal or the church prayer meeting? Right? Jesus' food was to do the will of him who sent him. That's what he lived for. That was his greatest desire. Now, I want to consider that Daniel made a prophecy. If you go to Daniel chapter 9, Daniel made a prophecy. Daniel chapter 9, some 500 years before, in 500 plus year, in approximately 539 BC, a prophecy that when Jesus enters Jerusalem on this particular Sunday, as the coming king of Israel, he is entering Jerusalem on the exact day that Daniel prophesied, some 500 years before. And this prophecy is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. Now, what I have for you is, let me put this up on the screen. This is research done by a man named Sir Robert Anderson, and it's from a book, The Coming of the Prince. And I'm not going to go into detail about it, but I do have material in the back for you. I have a copy of this chart and a copy of an article. But I want to make a point here. He is a respected researcher used by guys like John MacArthur and John Phillips and other well-known teachers of God's Word. And he did research and used mathematical formula, and he determined that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the exact day that Daniel prophesied that he would. Now, in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, if you go there, here is the prophecy. 70 weeks. Now, when we look at weeks, these are weeks of years. Okay, so 70 weeks is 70 weeks of 70 years, okay? So let me just read it out to you. Have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Now again, these verses we could spend weeks on. I just want to give you a summary. That first part is what it's saying is that God's plan for Israel, all that he's planned, all the promises that he made, would be completed in 70 weeks of years. 70 weeks of years. Hold on to that thought. And then the next verse, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, what he's saying there is that from the time of the issuing of a decree, there's going to be issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. So the idea is there's going to be a decree that's set in place to rebuild Jerusalem, and then there's going to be time that passes until the Prince comes, the Messiah comes to that city. So, the idea here is that this is when Artaxerxes issued the decree that allowed Nehemiah to come and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And if you're familiar with the book of Nehemiah, he rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. From the issuing of that decree, Daniel's saying there will be 70 weeks and 60, there'll be 7 weeks and what is it, 62 weeks. So how many weeks does that make? 69, right? So he breaks down, and I have this information for you. He breaks that down, the 70 weeks of Daniel. So there's 7 weeks, and then you see the 62 weeks there. And from the time that he issues that decree that he issued, Artaxerxes issued that decree, to the time, which was in 445 BC, to the time that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, is 69 weeks of years. So let me read just a little of his research to you, okay? So the idea is The first Nisan in the 20th year of Artaxerxes was 14th of March, 445 BC. The 10th of Nisan, Nisan was a month for the Israelites, a name of a month. In the Passion Weeks, Christ's entry into Jerusalem was the 6th of April, AD 32. And the intervening period was 476 years and 24 days, the days being reckoned based on 360 days in a year. That's when they have their calendars were. Okay, so the calculation of days was 173,740 days. I'm going to let you read that. There's stuff in the back. You can take it home. But the point is that he comes in after 69 weeks of years to the exact day. He presents himself as king to Israel, right? Now look what it says here in verse 25 again. There will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. And then after the 62 weeks, right? So it was 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 7 weeks are first and 62. So what they're basically saying there, it's still 69. So after 69 weeks, it says in verse 27, the Messiah will be cut off. So in the same week, he presents himself to Israel as their king. He will also be cut off. Means he will be executed in the same week. Okay. So now, if you look up on the chart there, if you go all the way to where it says the end of 62 weeks, you see the gap in that black line, that timeline? That's the church age. Israel rejects their Messiah this week, right? So God's plan for Israel is put on pause, and now we have the church age. How many weeks are still left? One. 1 week is 7 years. It's a week of years, right? That 7 years is the 7 years of tribulation. When God, the church has already been taken out of the world at that point, and Jesus comes back to finish his plan for Israel. And that's what this prophecy is about. Amazing prophecy. The point I want to make this morning, like I said, I'm trying to just give you a brief, we could break this down more and more, but I want to get this idea. Now, this is this man's calculations, right? Now, no man's calculations are infallible like the scriptures are. But it does highlight the fact that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the day we call Palm Sunday exactly as Daniel prophesied it, to the exact day. To the exact day. You talk about faithful. Now, that packet and that chart, I encourage you to take it home to read it so you get a better understanding of those weeks of years. But what I want to emphasize to you this morning is Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the exact day that it was prophesied that he would. Faithfulness. Imagine that. Exact day. Exact time. Faithfulness. Faithfulness in detail. Faithfulness in detail. You see, faithfulness is a characteristic of God. It is one of his many holy and marvelous characteristics or attributes that we can rejoice in and depend on. God can't be anything but faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, Paul writes to Timothy, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Jesus cannot deny himself. The Father cannot deny himself. They are completely faithful. You and I can be sure of all his promises and all his words, and that those promises and those words will come to pass. And that should be a source of great joy, great hope, great contentment, and great peace, even in the most difficult of times. just like Paul experienced, right? And he wrote about Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret, he learned it, of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Paul would write to Timothy, as recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. Now here it is. For I know whom I have believed, and based on that knowledge, he writes this, and I am convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. Paul entrusted his life, right, to the Lord. And Paul was convinced that he was able to accomplish it. Paul was convinced, in other words, of the Lord's faithfulness. Convinced of it. And that's mighty important for us. When we grow in knowing whom we believe, not intellectual knowledge, when we grow in knowing whom we have believed, we will become more and more convinced of his faithfulness, of his promises. And then the more convinced we are, the more joy we experience, the more contentment, the more hope, the more peace. And these are just, I just want to share a few of his faithful promises. There's many of them. Should make a study of his promise. How about this promise? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then he asks the question, do you believe this? Are we convinced of it? The more convinced we are of that, not knowledge, convinced. The more convinced we are of it, the more joyful we'll be. The more hope we'll have. The more peace of God we experience, the more contentment we have. Turn to John chapter 10. John 10. How about this promise? So if you have Christ, you have eternal life. And now, how about this? John chapter 10. In verse 25, we begin. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. But now he speaks to his sheep here. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus is saying to all those who believe in him, who have eternal life, nobody can take you from me. Are we convinced of it? Death can't even take us from him. In fact, Paul writes, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. As soon as our heart starts beating, we're with the Lord. Right? We don't lose, we win. Are we convinced? Joy. Joy should be a regular quality of the believer. Peace and hope and contentment. The other promise, one more promise. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. This sovereign and faithful God is working everything in our lives for good. And then in the context of Romans chapter 8, what he's basically saying in Romans 8 is that he's working all things for his glory, and he's working all things in our life for our temporary good and our eternal good, because he's working in us to conform us to the image of Christ in whatever we're going through. What a fantastic promise. What a fantastic promise. He's given us every reason to be convinced of his faithfulness. If we chronically doubt, if we chronically are anxious or angry, that means we're not yet totally convinced of his faithfulness. And therefore, we need to grow in our intimacy with him. Remember Paul's word, "For I know whom I have believed." He's talking about intimate knowledge. "And am convinced." Being convinced comes out of intimacy. The trust deepens. Joy, contentment, and hope and peace are all about being more and more convinced of his faithfulness. Remind yourself every day. Right? We need to be reminded. We forget. Now let's, this last part here, the people's response to the Lord's faithfulness is demonstrated now in verses 8 to 11. Now, we're going to observe here that most of the people were, by their outward behavior, indicating they were recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of David. Let's pick it up in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 21, verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So most of them, by their outward behavior, were indicating that they were recognizing him as the Messiah. Look again at verse 8. "Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches." And from the Gospel of John, we understand they were palm branches. "And laying them in the road." The spreading of coats and branches on the road was considered an act of homage reserved for a king. It's kind of like rolling out the red carpet, if you will. "Many were on the road to Jerusalem." There were many on this road. You see, three times a year, Jewish men and oftentimes their families made a pilgrimage to Jerusalem during the three major feasts. Many people are on the roads going to Jerusalem because what's coming up? The Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're coming from all over. So they're on this road. Some of them accompany Jesus from Jericho. Others were coming out from different places because they heard that, hey, we want to get a look at him who rose Lazarus from the dead. So there's lots of people on this road, but many of them seem to be embracing him as their Savior. And the closer he gets to Jerusalem, there's more people coming out of Jerusalem to meet him. Let's look at verse 9 again. It says, "The crowds going ahead of him and those followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David.'" Son of David was a messianic term. Messianic term. That this was the Messiah. "Hosanna means save now." So they're saying, "Save now to the Son of David." They're looking at him as the Messiah. Hosanna. It later became a praise term as well, not just a petition to save now, but a praise term as well. And again, the Son of David is a messianic title. And they're quoting from Psalm 118. From Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." That's from Psalm 118, verse 26. One of the Hallel Psalms. And the Hallel Psalms were sung by the Jewish pilgrims as they made their way towards Jerusalem. And so they're singing this. And so the crowd is acknowledging and seemingly embracing Jesus' messianic claims. His messianic claims. Now, if you would just leave that chapter for a moment and turn over to Luke, I want to bring a passage of Scripture that only Luke includes in his record of this day, Luke 19, and find verse 41. Okay, so now it says here in verse 41 of Luke chapter 19, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Now remember I said about his journey? Remember this chart here? Remember the Mount of Olives? Bethphage and Bethany were to the east side. And as you went up to the Mount of Olives and you got to the top and you looked out, you could see Jerusalem, a spectacular view. Jesus has reached this point, and he's looking over the city. Imagine that. The Messiah looking over the city, and he cries, he weeps over it, saying, verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. He's talking about a coming day when Jerusalem in 70 AD, some 30 years in the future, would be destroyed by the Romans. They would lay siege to Jerusalem because a rebellion came up in the city. And it reminds us of Jerusalem when it was under siege by the Babylonians in 586 BC. It was surrounded. And it's believed that Jesus had Daniel's prophecy on his mind as he looked out over Jerusalem. Understanding that the Messiah had come, was riding into the city that day, just like Daniel said he would. But also that what? He would be cut off. The people he came for would reject him. The nation of Israel would reject him. And because of that, judgment would come as part of that Roman invasion. It would come through that. Verse 44, and they will level you to the ground and your children with you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. He's predicting what's going to happen. You see, many of those that day were seemingly receiving him. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. But many of those same people in just a few short days were talking Sunday to Thursday or to Friday. In a few short days, what would they be yelling? Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, crucify him. Crucify him. In just a matter of a few days. What happened? What happened? Well, let's finish these verses and then we'll talk about it. Let's finish this passage back in Matthew chapter 21. Verse 10. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Now, Jesus had been to Jerusalem before, but he had never revealed himself to the whole city as the Messiah. Here he is riding in as the Messiah, right? So some people who knew Jesus visually are saying, who is he? Like, who is? What is his role? What's going on? It really shook the city up. Other visitors, maybe you had heard of Jesus but never saw him visually, are saying, who is he? Who is this? And so there's commotion in the city. Matthew 21:11, and the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, that was a proper response because Jesus was a teacher, prophet, teacher. He told about the future. But it certainly wasn't adequate. It wasn't an adequate enough title for him. Right? In less than a week, most of these people who were seemingly praising him as Messiah would be yelling, crucify him. But why? Why? After all, he had completely fulfilled his father's expectations for him. And here it is. They rejected him because he was not faithful to and did not live up to their expectations of what a king should be and what a king should do. They expected him to make their lives prosperous and comfortable, overthrow the Romans, put them in the position of power. And he wasn't living up to that expectation. You see, Jesus came the first time primarily to provide salvation and redemption from sin. But the nation of Israel was expecting a king and a Messiah to conquer their worldly enemies so that they could live in prosperity and comfort, not realizing that their greatest enemies were the flesh, sin, and Satan. Jesus will come a second time and conquer and defeat all his and all his people's enemies and rule and reign on earth with his people in peace and prosperity. But sin had to be dealt with first. And his people will be all those who have trusted him, Jew and Gentile, for salvation of sin, that have trusted him. We need to always ask ourselves, what is our response to the faithfulness of the Lord? Holding too tightly to our expectations as to what God should be doing in our life is a recipe for unhappiness, frustration, and ineffectiveness in the Lord's service. That's why many are lukewarm in their faith. They have another expectation on Jesus. That's why some walk away from their faith. They have another expectation. That's why some come to deny their faith, because they have another expectation as to how he should conduct his business. And an attitude of heart are very much like the people that were lining the road on that day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem, when he rode into the town. He's not doing for them what they want. You see, we need to surrender our expectation to the Lord's will. It's the key to joy, contentment, hope, peace, and effective service to the Lord in every circumstance. We should be faithful to do what the Lord has called us to do. See, when it comes to the Lord's work, he never asks us to bring results. Never. He calls us to be faithful and to leave the results in his hands. Because once we start to try to bring about results, we start to bring in our own human wisdom and energy, and that's a whole different thing. We have to leave the results to the Lord, who will always do according to his will. Always. Came across this quote by a fellow named Alex Harris. We're called to be faithful, to take those first difficult steps and to leave the results up to God. We're called to faithfulness, to a faithful God. Even in the most difficult of circumstances, our prayers and action should always be focused on faithfulness. That's what James is writing about when he writes, "Consider it all joy when you face various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men perfectly and without reproach, and it will be given." God wants us to ask him for, in the difficulties of our life, for wisdom on how we can be faithful to him in those circumstances that he has allowed us in. And Jesus exampled that, right, for us. A great example during Passion Week, right? You see, lining up mentally and spiritually with God's will brings harmony, contentment, joy, hope, and peace, even in the most difficult of circumstances. While trying to get God, who is faithful to his purposes for us, to line up with our expectations and purposes, that brings frustration and destruction mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and sometimes physically. So he calls us to be faithful. And let me close with this. Let's use this year, each day to remind us and convince us that God is faithful and he's calling us to faithfulness. And he's calling us to faithfulness. And let's each day take the time when we see this to say, Lord, am I being faithful right now? Is how I'm thinking about this situation that's going on in my life, am I lining myself up with you? Am I being faithful? Am I looking to glorify you? Am I looking to serve you? Lord, help me to be faithful. Say, Lord, don't leave me to myself. He'll answer that prayer. He'll answer that prayer. When we adjust ourselves to his faithfulness, he will bless us and use us. 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. And loyalty infers faithfulness. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings. And don't we all want to hear this? His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Matthew 25:21. So Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day, entered into Jerusalem as their Messiah, but most people would reject him. But he was faithful. And he's calling you and I to faithfulness. Well, we're going to close by faithfully worshiping our Savior. We're going to close our service by faithfully worshiping him. And as John and Roy get ready to close us in worship, we want to give anyone who's never trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior the opportunity to do so. And so if everybody would bow their heads and close their eyes, and if you're watching in, if you would do the same, and whoever wants to trust Christ as Lord and Savior, you can say words like this. Heavenly Father, I know that I've sinned, and my sin separates me from you. I know you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and to rise 3 days later from the dead. I confess my sin to you. I repent. I ask you to forgive me. And based on your faithfulness, I thank you that I'm saved. In Jesus' name I pray.